Today, we're going to spend some time learning about the power of one of the smallest words in the world and how it can captivate you and even destroy you. Well, we don't want that to happen. So we're also going to learn about another very powerful word that happens to be its nemesis. And if you learn how to use it, you shall beat that little tiny word to smithereens. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. Fear is man's greatest enemy. It always has been, and it always will be in this present earth. Fear can capture and destroy thoughts and whole cities and, yes, countries. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 24. Damascus, a city of Syria, if you didn't know, still is wax feeble and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized upon her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. Now that's Jeremiah 49, verse 24. And many of us have heard that verse many times, right? Who's heard that verse before? Yeah. How many of you have read the verse right before it? Diamond in the rough. Okay, verse 23. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded, and Arphad. For they have heard evil tidings, they are faint-hearted, there is sorrow on the sea, it cannot be quiet. And there we find one of the unraveling of one of the greatest mysteries to mankind, how fear can be introduced into the masses and destroy them. It says that they heard evil tidings. And then what happened? They were faint-hearted. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same today. If you listen to the wrong things, the same thing can happen to you. But Jerry, I don't live in Syria. How could you say that? No, wait a minute. This is principle. If you listen to the wrong things, it can hurt you. It can take you down just like it did Damascus. Wow, that's interesting. But I thought, you know, we've all heard this verse before. Every one of you now, even if you never heard it before this teaching, you can't say that again. But I thought, what about giving some tangibility to this city and this situation? Well, I'll do that. Damascus has a very interesting history. It was a very proud city, one very beautiful. Damascus was a city-state. A city-state is a city that's so good and so powerful and, well, so influential that it's considered, with its surrounding regions, more or less a country. So it was a city-state, though. It wasn't a country, really. But it was a city-state in Syria. And so you'll see it used in terminology just backwards, like it is a Syria of Damascus. Wow, that's weird. But that's because it was a city-state. Damascus was still the capital, and still is, of Syria. It was first mentioned in Genesis 14:15 when Abram fought to free his brother Lot. Lot was taken prisoner. He and his servants fought the captors and chased them into Syria, and Damascus was nearby when they finally succeeded in bringing back Lot, plus lots of women and children, plus lots of goods, silver and gold and things like that. Very interesting. Well, as you know, David, King David, was a man of war. He couldn't escape that one. He spent lots of time fighting in Syria. The Syrians of Damascus were very aggressive. And we learned that out of 2 Samuel 8. If you're taking notes, you might want to go read that sometime. Very interesting. When these Syrians came down to do business with a neighboring king to David, verse 5 says that David slew 22,000 of these guys. Wow. That's a lot of people. And then after that, David put garrisons in Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David. In 1 Kings 15, we learn that Damascus became the capital of Syria. We also learn that King Asa was David's son. You can learn that. And he ruled from Damascus as king. During his reign, Judah and Israel were at war. And so Asa wanted to win. He was the king over Judah, and he was fighting against the Israelites because they kept fighting with him. And so he took all the gold and silver treasures out of Judah and sent it to Syria, Damascus, the king of Syria, for safekeeping. And then Asa made a league with Hezion, the king of Syria in Damascus, to break Bashar, the king of Israel, which caused Bashar to stop his war against Judah. Really interesting developments. And now, today, we know that Syria is very ungodly. Okay? But back then, that wasn't necessarily so. Well, Elisha and Elijah had some dealings with Damascus as well. Elijah went to the wilderness of Damascus to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. God's the one that had him do that. So God had his hand to play in that whole area. Do you remember Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria? He's the guy that had leprosy, but he was a mighty man. And when he was asked to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times, he says, well, what's wrong with the rivers of Damascus? Abana and Pharpar, aren't they far better than the waters of Israel? Must have been a fantastic place. That's where he wanted to go wash. No deal. Had to go to the Jordan. And he did, and he got healed. There were many battles over Damascus, and its rule changed from godly to ungodly many times. It was a very choice land. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Paul knew about Damascus. Paul was in Damascus. And when Paul wanted to go to Damascus to imprison those Christians, he had to get letters to get him permission to go up that way. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Well, he was on his way to Damascus when Jesus Christ stopped him. And that heavenly light shone about him, and he was blinded. Remember that? He lost his eyesight and had to be led by the hand to Damascus, where Ananias healed him. Paul experienced that heavenly light on the road to Damascus and became a Christian in Damascus. Paul received his marching orders there and understood them because of what happened to him on that road. He was told, and if you remember the scripture where it says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, well, that's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Darkness to light, power of Satan unto God. Acts 26. And you can find this Damascus theme throughout the book of Acts because Paul's always bringing it back. He's always telling these guys about it, especially the kings when Paul was called on the carpet. In Acts 26, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There were many Jews living in Damascus when Paul was there, and they didn't like Paul. After they realized what he was doing, they wanted to kill him. And yet it says in Acts 9:24 that Paul confounded them with the word of God in Damascus. After Paul went into Arabia, he returned again to Damascus and stayed there for about 3 years before going back to Jerusalem to see Peter. But it says that Paul spent some 14 years in and around Syria, including Damascus. That's where he stayed, getting his life together and getting centered on the Word of God so that he could do what he was called to do, receive the same Word now that we use. Really amazing stuff. Well, you know, from that point, that's all we hear about Damascus in the New Testament. That's it. It has a very rich biblical history. But there's some other things to know about it, too. You can find this in history and people's information on it. Damascus today is a really big city. Approximately 2.5 million people live there. And Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. It's very protected as a cultural heritage, although I don't know why. You'll see in a minute. During the past, Damascus was the center of trading between Europe, the Middle East, and also Asia. Damascus was also the hub for political challenges, for war, occupations. In the beginning, it was a city-state, independent and rich because of trading of goods. In the biblically, or I'm quoting this from a quote off the internet, and the guy has interest in English, but I'm working through it. In the biblical time, King David captured the city. Later on, Damascus was occupied by Alexandria, Pompeius. The city moved to be under the leadership of the Vatican. The Arabs took over and kicked out the Christians in a big massacre. Later on, Egypt took over and lost it to the Mongolians. They destroyed the city completely, and then they left. So why do they have a cultural heritage city now? I don't know. It's nothing of that in the past. The Arabs took over and completely rebuilt everything. In the last century, others occupied Damascus, from the Turks to the Germans, from Iraq, and from the French. In 1946, Damascus was announced as the capital of the independent state of Syria. Well, and then some geographical. Damascus is situated on a plateau 690 meters above sea level, bordered by the Anti-Lebanon Mountains to the west, and it's a whole long stream of mountains, and desert to the east. And, of course, there's on to Iraq from there. Visible throughout the arid plateau region east of Damascus are oases, streams, and a few interior rivers that empty into swamps and small lakes providing water for local irrigation. Most important of these is the Barada, a river that rises in the Anti-Lebanon Mountains and disappears into the desert. The Barada creates the Al-Ghouta Oasis surrounding Damascus, a verdant area some 370 kilometers square that has enabled Damascus to prosper since ancient times. So many things took place in and around Damascus, called one of the oldest cities in the world, especially with both Elijah and Paul. The people there know of its history. I'm telling you all this stuff so that you're in touch with what we read earlier. Damascus is waxed feeble. These people are aware of their rises and falls, but one thing was for certain, God wanted His people there because of its beauty and location. God sent His prophets there, He ordained several of His kings there, and started the greatest Christian work that the world has ever seen from Damascus. Well, can you imagine a place such as this becoming wax feeble and being taken totally and completely to its knees by fear? Fear can turn anything and everything completely upside down. Whenever you feel that your life is just upside down, you know, you're just swimming, you've got some fear, because that's what does it. Fear works from the inside out, but it comes to you from the outside in. It has to come in from the outside. It presents itself to you from out there somewhere. For fear to work its might, you have to either see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it for it to enter into you. One of fear's greatest leverages is one of the world's smallest words. If. The word if, I-F. The devil is forever trying to turn us and keep us as if people. He wants you to be an if-er. You're an if-er if you listen to him-er. Bad, bad, bad. If this happens, we can counter it with what God wants. God wants us to be shall people. Not ifers, but shellers. He wants us to be shellers. We are not to be if people. Rather, shall people. If you are tired of turning into wax feeble, then you need to become men and women of God's shall. If is used in the Bible some 1,595 times. Shall is used 9,837. That is a ratio of approximately 6 to 1. So for every time you use if in the negative fearful sense, you need to counteract it with shall 6 times. I knew somebody that every time their kid listened to some stupid worldly song, they made him listen to godly music for like 15 minutes. It was funny. Anyway. Well, if is a hanger. If you don't use it properly, you'll be left hanging. It's a hanger. If always gives you a way to get better. To succeed, to really turn things around God's way. Because you really can't go any lower than that. If you go God's way, you shall succeed. That's the law. Let's call it the shall law. Lenny, you keeping notes? All these things we have to do now. Oh boy. It works with the same mathematical exactness and scientific precision as all the other laws that God has established. It's a shall law. It works. For instance, we learn about the law of righteousness in Romans chapter 4. Let's fly through some of these verses. Romans chapter 4. And in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And it's talking about the law of righteousness. You read in the preceding verse. Righteous, or the several verses before. Righteousness shall be imputed if you believe. Well, we all believe, so it has been imputed. It's a law. How about the law of life? Romans 8. Chapter 8. And verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. How about the law of reaping in Galatians chapter 6? These that I'm giving you are the only ones I could find in the New Testament. So this is, it's not completely exhaustive, I would say, but it's pretty full. And you can study these for quite some time and really build your life around them. But the law of reaping in Galatians 6 verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If we faint not, shall, if, don't do the if, and the shall happen. Pretty cool, huh? Philippians chapter 3. I love this one. This is the law of revelation, or you can say the law of revealing, but I think revelation sounds cooler. Philippians chapter 3 verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, we are, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The shall laws of God are His business. The if laws that you run into in the world are yours. You take care of the if part, He takes care of the shall part. When it says do something and it uses if as the identifier, it's establishing it as a law and it works. So you pay attention to what you're supposed to do, God takes care of the shall. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We want to be shall people. No more ifers. We are not ifers. Now that doesn't mean you can't say if. If I go down the street, I have to turn right or left. That's okay. Don't worry about that stuff and don't get weird about it. We don't want to be ifers though. If this law passes, what's going to happen to us? Man, we are bombarded with faint-hearted evil tidings today. But you have to understand that the devil's tricks don't change. That means God's laws are still for us. The law of shall. How about the woman's law of salvation? This is interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I suffer or allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is talking about the wives of prophets in the church. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is really all about women who have kids. And it's about the couple. They shall be saved. But they have to continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the if part is up to them. The shall part is up to God. It just happens. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2? This is talking about the law of living with Him, the law of reigning with Him, and the law of denial. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11. It is a faithful saying. It means it hasn't changed. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you died with him. So the if already happened. That's good, that's good. The shall also happened. We shall also live with him. Now, the if we suffer, this is the part that's ongoing. Suffer means endure, go through stuff as Christians, stuff that's not nice necessarily. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. No matter what you go through as a Christian, you always reign with Christ. So you're going to have to go through stuff, but the shall law still applies. You reign with Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the law of good works preparation? Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Easy enough. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man purge himself from these what? It's talking about acts of iniquity, things that a Christian wouldn't do. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I say it like God wants us to be gold and silver people. He wants us to be that way, but the way you become that way is depart from iniquity. And then you are prepared for every good work. He wants you to be in a certain state. He wants you to be a certain way when you're doing good work. He doesn't want you out there being a bad person doing good works. He wants you to be a good person doing good works. So he says, depart from iniquity. And that's what's going to do it. Hebrews chapter 10. The law of living faith and the law of no pleasure. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and that will be very welcome, won't it? And will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. Now that's believing God's word. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So this is the law of living faith, or living believing. We live by believing God's word. That's pretty simple. We don't want to do that if drawing back. The law of wisdom giving, James chapter 1. I told you that the shells are God's part. The ifs are your part. And so when you learn how to control the if part of your life, the shell part shall reign. Don't be ifers, be shallers. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith believing shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. That means acknowledge your problems one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is so much 2, how the mental state affects the physical. I see so many people sick, in pain, hurt, afflicted because of what they do or don't do with their thoughts. We have to understand that we can't be ifers, always left hanging. We've got to be shallers, controlling our own destiny. We need to lead our own life. We lead our life where we want it to go. But let's take it down the roads of shall, not down the roads of if. We have to become like that. When it says, and if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, we already know that you're forgiven once you're born again. But you see, a person can be so beat down with the way they think that somewhere along the line, they've got to be relieved from that pressure so that their lives can take off again. More times than not, a person's affliction is caused by what's going on in their head. Satan could have had something to do with that, certainly. The environment, the situations in their life. But we need to understand that a person, if they get delivered from the mental pains and pressures of their life, their bodies follow. And sometimes, you know, you pray for somebody, you love them, you take care of them, and they still don't get better. Now, why is that? My humble opinion is because they're not letting some of this stuff go. They're burdened in the mind. God wants us to be free. He wants us to be vessels meet for the master's use. He wants us to be a certain type of living, moving being that far exceeds anything the world can offer. He wants us to be so strong and so mighty in the way that we think that we're just not even close to whoever else we're around. We're just different people. And it's not a haughty thing. It's just a godly thing. We're just godly people with godly thoughts and godly actions. And, you know, like parasites, I saw this in the show. You know, boats, ships, they get parasites on the sides. The carbuncles and barnacles and all that stuff. And it slows them down. God wants us to be free. He wants us to be fluid in life. Just sailing through without anything holding us back. He wants us to be a certain type of people. He expects us to mold ourselves into a right way of being. He doesn't expect us to be held back by all the nastiness of the world. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we learn of the law of no barrenness or unfruitfulness and the law of never falling. This is a big one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, that's how he wants us to be, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, he wants us to become different. You know, I had this thought, and I hope I can say it. We talk about being delivered. When we were born as little babies, we were nice and pure. But we grew up in the world, and it messed us up. And so God wants us to get back to being like the little babies again. But for the most part, we really weren't ever like that as far as we could remember. We were always just messed up until the Word came along and delivered us. So our battle is not trying to become like we used to be, but it's getting as far away from it as possible. So when we see things in the Word that make us think like, well, we should go back to the way we were, you know, pure and all that, guys, we really were like that. I mean, if we were, we were like 1 year old. And then we were probably pretty iffy. We want to become new. We want to shed all the old. Ifers are hanging onto the old. Shellers are always moving forward with the new. Always. Okay, I said it. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, my favorite word in the Bible. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall, this is God's part, neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Ooh. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That's God's part. But the if, that's your part. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really something. Well, from these if and shall verses, the New Testament examples that I could find, I found 19 different ones listed. Of these, those that work to your advantage, there's some in Revelation I didn't share, but the ones that work to your advantage are the laws of righteousness, life, reaping, revelation, woman's salvation, childbearing, living with Christ, reigning with Christ, good works preparation, living faith or believing, wisdom giving, saving the sick, raising up the sick, sin forgiveness, no barrenness or unfruitfulness, and never falling. On the one hand, you have fear and its power and ability to completely ruin you if you let it ruin you. On the other hand, you have 16 major laws designed to advantage you totally and completely. You have to do your if part, so you do have permission to be a little iffy, but just to do your if part. And when you do, God's shall part will take over and function perfectly, flawlessly, and unanimously. It will always work. It will always be there. It just happens to be that way. These laws are spiritual laws that rule from the spiritual realm, but they rule over the physical realm. You will feel their effects in your body and soul, and especially in your mind. The next time you don't feel righteous, believe. The next time you don't feel alive, like you are living, mortify the deeds of the body and live through the Spirit of God. The next time you feel that you won't reap God's promises in eternity, God forbid, don't allow yourself to faint. Give it some time. The next time you are not forgetting those things which are behind so that you can press on forward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, God shall reveal even this unto you. But you have to start. Ask Him to help you with this. That's kind of like tithing. You know, we don't tithe anymore. But some people use it as a crutch. with abundant sharing, you don't even have to abundantly share, the Bible says. But if you want to reap the benefits, you got to start somewhere. So start. And then it works. Same with this. Ask Him to help you with this. The Bible says that He will once you start practicing the law of forgetting the past. That's the key. Women, the next time you don't feel whole in childbearing, you have to have kids to do this, though. Get busy believing the word, living agape, and being holy with sound godly thoughts. That's the if part. The next time you don't feel like you are living and reigning with Christ, reckon the old man dead. And don't feel so badly if and when you have to suffer as a Christian. You shall live and reign with Him. Don't deny Christ. The next time you don't feel adequate for the Master's use and prepared to do good works, purge all dishonor and the lesser things of this life, iniquity, from your Christian walk. God wants us to be gold and silver people, vessels. The next time you feel as if you are drawing back from God, believe the word of God even more. The next time you feel that you are lacking wisdom, ask God, and He shall give you wisdom liberally. He upbraideth not. He holds nothing back. The next time someone needs healing, pray a prayer with believing and save a sick person. God shall raise this sick person up. The next time someone is down and out because of a godly lifestyle, pray for him so that he is relieved of his sins, the burden that comes from that. The next time you feel unfruitful and barren in the knowledge of God's word, get busy with diligence, believing, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and, my favorite word in the Bible, charity or agape. Make them abound. Make them abound. Then you will never be lacking God's word, and then you will never fall. Wouldn't you say that by living according to these laws, you would be a lot better off than being if people, ifers, shaking with the wind and with the tides of fear and doubt, up and down all day long? Wouldn't you say that you'd be a lot stronger and more able-minded than wax feeble, which is powerful enough to slay nations? Don't you want to be shall people, immersed and emboldened from the wellspring of spiritual creation itself? These shall laws come from heaven to you. God has provided us with an entrance into a spiritually supercharged life, exceedingly abundantly above that all that we could ask or think, completely sourced from heaven on high. If you ever want to leave the scourges of if and might and what if, and I don't know, and maybes, and any other form of defeat, you have to adopt a new mind, a far greater mind than what the world could ever offer. You have to become God's shall men and women. Never again falling prey to the Damascus doubts and fears and slavery captured in one of the world's smallest words, if.